All right, let's go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We're going to start off, first of all, with... we're going to start off in 1 John chapter 3. And we're going to look at verse 2. And then we'll be going back to 1 John chapter 2. It seems like, even though it's been only 2 weeks, it seems like it's been longer than that we were actually in here together. But 2 weeks ago, we were talking about truth. We're talking about truth and how the Apostle John was confronting false doctrine. He was confronting false teachers. And if you are ever, now I understand that this book is not a book that the average person would sit down and read, other than a bookworm such as I. It's a book on the cults. I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago. It goes cult by cult by cult. I think it's in book form, actually on YouTube, that you can listen to it. On cult by cult, if that's the way you want to do it. I'm a reader. I like to have a book in my hand so I can write on it and I can highlight it. I can write in the margins. But there's the latest edition that's out. It's probably like 1,200 pages, I think. But you don't have. It's one of those books that is more of a reference book than it is a book that you want to just sit down and read, even though that's what I'm doing right now with it. But it goes into great detail, especially with the two major false religions in the world today, and that is Jehovah's Witnesses and the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Even though they are both cults, they are two opposite ends of the spectrum. Okay? If you know anything about Jehovah's Witnesses, we are their enemy. They consider evangelicalism and Christendom as their enemy. They view themselves as the true church. And they are very much a... I'm going to have to be careful how I say this, because I want to be politically correct. They very much tap in to the evils of what has been done to our people in the past. You following me? They're very much use that to their advantage. And so they are really a religion of hate. Whereas the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, otherwise known as the Mormons, they view themselves as a branch of Christianity. And in a worldview, the worldview really is beginning to look at JWs as they're complete nut jobs. Okay? They are out there. But society is beginning to look at Mormonism as, yeah, they're different than us. You know, they're good moral people. They take care of each other. When the Depression hit, you know who took care of the Mormons? The Mormons did. The wealthiest church in the world is the Mormon Church. Because in order for you to stay in the Mormon Church, you are required to give 10% of your gross income. You're required. They have no pastors. They have no elders. Now, they do have elders, but it is not paid elders. Okay? I have a childhood friend who is an elder. I actually have, and then a football and baseball official friend of mine is an elder of the church. And when I've had lunch with him at different events, he has, "Hey, how's your church doing?" "Well, you know, I just became an elder, you know." And it's like, "Hey, we're brothers, right?" And I want to look. No, we're not, you know. But they are very much a church that loves. We love you. We love people. They're very pro-America. Now, why are they pro-America? Anybody want to take a stab? Or are they very pro-America? Anybody in here ever listen to Glenn Beck? Your wheel's turning. It's not, you don't have a clue, do you? They believe that America is the new Jerusalem. If you ever listen to Glenn Beck talks a lot about America being the new Jerusalem. That's why he is so pro-America and conservative. And so we have, you know, so yes, they're cults, but they're on two different ends of the spectrum. So the Apostle John was confronting that. He is confronting that we have the truth. We know the truth. They're false teachers. They are the complete opposite from the truth. But they have one. Every false religion has two major things in common. Number one, how do they view Christ? And number two, they have a works-based religion. Okay, so that is the two things they have in common. Now, we're going to look tonight of how we should be. What should we be doing when Christ appears? Okay, now let me give you a little illustration before we get in a little bit tonight. When I was a kid, I rode a school bus to school, and when I would get home, you know, I would have a set of chores I'd have to do. Well, I would time it between my chores and when my folks would get home, and I would turn on, it was routine. I'd get home, 4 o'clock was Gilligan's Island, 4:30 was the Brady Bunch, and my folks got home between 5:30 and 6. So I could watch those two and still get my chores done before they got home. So I remember one day in particular, I'm laying there on the floor, it was like 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and Gilligan's Island was on. And I'm laying there on the floor like this. And I hear this voice, "Boy, what are you doing?" And I turn around, and it's my dad. It's 5 minutes after 4. He's not supposed to be home till 5:30. And the rule was I couldn't do anything until my chores were done. Well, he came when I didn't expect him to come home. He came home early that day. Okay, now, guess what I missed out on for the next week? Gilligan's Island and Brady Bunch. Okay? Now, with that being said, how many of us are living a life that we would not want to be doing when Christ comes? And that is exactly what John is talking about here. So let's go to chapter 3 and let's look at verse 2. It says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." Okay? So, let's look at the first point tonight. So, we're going to go back now to chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 28 and 29 to begin with our first point, and that is a confidence at Christ appearing. A confidence that Christ appeared. Now, let me ask you this question. What does the word confidence mean? When you are confident in something, what does that mean to you? There you go. I was looking at that word right there, trust. I was looking at trust. Now, when I called Seegers today, the fence people, I talked to the owner. And he said, "I'm so sorry that we have not got back with you." He said, "Everything is just so, you know, we're trying to get materials. Your materials are in." And I said, "It's no problem." I said, I just wanted to know so I could let my people know. I said, because I do have a couple of people asking, and they're just wondering, when is the fence going to be put up? I said, I just wanted to give them an answer. He said, "Well, if you need something in writing to tell your people that it's going to get put up, just say, they'll believe you." I said, whoa. I said, "I hope that they trust me as their pastor, that I don't have to have a letter in writing." And he got a good, okay, all right, that's their problem, you know. But if y'all don't trust me that far, I shouldn't even be up here. But confidence is trust. Confidence is trust. So we could really say this is a trust at Christ's appearing. A trust of knowing that Christ will one day appear. So let's look at verses 28 and 29 of chapter 2. Let's just focus first of all on verse 28. Now, before we read the verse, the Apostle John is reminding his readers, but through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the preservation of God's Word, reminding us now about the resource that we have in the Holy Spirit. And one thing, well, let me rephrase that. One person that we have dwelling within us that reminds us of what is true and what is false is whom? The Holy Spirit. Okay, the Holy Spirit is that person that lives within us that when we hear something that is not true, it sends up red flags. Oh, that ain't right. That's not true. Okay? So this is what the Apostle John is reminding us of. So there's letter A, and that is a continuing in Christ. A continuing in Christ. So let's look at verse 28. It says, now little children, abide in Him. Okay? Circle or underline that word, abide in Him. Okay? Now, once you're saved, do you have to continue in Christ to stay saved? Yes or no? Somebody says yes. Somebody says no. Okay, y'all have learned well. You do not have to do anything to stay in the body of Christ. So what does that mean to abide in Him? Now, sanctification is a two-way street. There is the one way that is the job of the Holy Spirit that urges us to grow in our sanctification. But then the other side of the street, it depends on us. And what is that? Reading your Bible. Studying God's Word. Being in church. Okay? Listening to preaching. Every day, except for Saturday and Sunday, I listen to John MacArthur's Grace to You broadcast. Every day. When I'm out putting out door hangers, I've got my little earbuds in and I'm listening to John MacArthur. Every day I do that. Every day I do that. Today I was listening, not only did I listen to MacArthur, I listened to Steve Lawson tell the story behind John Rogers, who was the first martyr underneath the reign of Bloody Mary. Because John Rogers was continuing the translation from William Tyndale. And so Bloody Mary went right after him, right when she became queen, went right after him and had him burned at the stake because she did not want the work of William Tyndale to be continued. And John Rogers was doing that. Now, okay, so we have to read God's Word. We have to study God's Word. We have to listen to God's Word being taught. We have to pray. We have to do all of those things in order for us to grow in our sanctification. Okay? That's what it means to abide or continue in Christ. Okay? The Holy Spirit's already doing His work. But then we also have to do our work too. And when we don't do our work, we are staying baby Christians. We are not growing. Remember, Peter said, desire the sincere milk of the Word so that you may grow. Okay? So, if you note here at this verse, who does he address? He addresses now little children. Now, why does he start off with that? Now, how would y'all feel if every time I got up here on a Sunday morning, Sunday night, or Wednesday night, or Sunday school, I said, listen, babies, it's time for you to grow up. Okay, Morgan, you got that? Okay. I think after a while, y'all were like, hey, you just need to stop. Okay? Now, really, the term that he is using here, and I used to hear this term a lot when I was a kid, I don't hear it as much anymore, is the word beloved. Where pastors will say, now, dear beloved, okay, this is the point that I'm trying to make to you. Or beloved, this is the point. Let's pray together as a body of believers and beloved people. He would use that term. I had a pastor by the name of Ralph Osborne, and he would use that term a lot of beloved, okay? Yeah, J. Vernon McGee, exactly, okay? Using the term beloved, okay? And really, that's what John is using here, is using the term beloved. By using the term little children, he is saying, hey, continue on that path of growing up. Continuing on that path of sanctification, okay? So he says, now little children, abide in him. Now, why does he continue to say, now little children, abide in him? Now, he gives the answer. He gives the reason why we need to abide in him. So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. That day when I was watching Gilligan's Island, you know what? I shrank. Okay? I was caught red-handed. Okay? Really, what John is saying here is, abide in him so that when he appears, you will be doing what you're supposed to be doing, and you will not be doing what you're supposed to not be doing. So you just won't be embarrassed, is what John is saying here. See, he is reassuring that they are genuinely saved, but he's challenging them that to move forward in their Christian commitment. You know, a lot of what John is also saying here, and a lot of what I try to do as a pastor, is to motivate. And not giving a rah-rah speech like a coach does in the locker room, but to motivate you. And that is what, once again, the term of little children is he is motivating them, encouraging them to pursue sanctification and to grow in their Christ-likeness. Okay? So, we need to continue in Christ. Okay? Letter B is continuing in Christ's likeness. Continuing in Christ's likeness. Now, one thing is certain. Every believer will have to appear before Christ when he comes. That is for certain. Now, let's look at verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Okay, now, here's a couple of points. In verse 28, John states that a person's view of Christ would affect that person's viewpoint on the return of Christ. Okay, now I want you to think about that one just for a moment. Let that one roll over in your mind. How you look at Christ will determine how you want to be found when Christ returns. Do you view Him as God? Do you view Him as sovereign? Do you view Him as deity? Okay, so how we live our life is how we want to be, or how we view Christ is how we want to be when He appears, when He comes. Now, I want you to write this down. Maybe even write it down in your Bible. You know, your Bible can be written on. It's okay. It's not like you're doing heresy or anything. Unless it's the Pew Bible. Don't write on those. Okay? I want you to remember this statement. Good theology is matched by godly living. Good theology is matched by godly living. Okay? You want to know what churches are full of immorality? You know why they're full of immorality? They don't have good theology. They have very bad theology, if they have a theology at all. Okay? So what you believe doctrinally will determine how you live. I mean, that's really what this statement is. Is good theology must be matched by godly living. So what do you believe about God's Word? What do you believe about God? Do you believe that He is sovereign? What do you believe about Christ? Do you believe that He is God? Do you believe in the deity of Christ? Do you believe in the power of the Holy Spirit? Okay. Do you believe in the authority of God's Word, that it is the final authority of faith and practice? Do you believe those things? Okay. If they do, then we must be a people that lives like we believe in those things. Now, here's what many Christians are guilty of doing. Now, I want you to go back to 1 John chapter 1. Let's look at verse 9. Okay, so if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Is that a true statement? Yes or no? Yes. True statement? Yeah. If it's not a true statement, it wouldn't be there. Now, I want you to go to chapter 2. Let's look once again at verse 29 we just read. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. Now, this is what many Christians are guilty of doing. Living by 1 John 1, 9, but not living by chapter 2, verse 29. They love to claim 1 John 1, 9. Well, if I sin, all I have to do is confess it and He'll forgive me. You know what that is doing? That is an abuse of God's grace. That is an abuse. It's like the child constantly disobeying their parents, constantly rebelling, but then saying, but I know my parents will forgive me and they'll give me what I want. That is a child that is abusing the love of their parents. And by us just looking at 1 John 1, 9 in regard to our sin and not looking at chapter 2, verse 29, then what we are doing is we are abusing the grace and the love of God. Yes, He will forgive us our sin. Yes, He will. Okay, He's obligated to do that because He promised that. But we also need to stop our abuse of God's grace. We need to stop abusing it. Okay, so there's a continuing in Christ-likeness. Now, we can also say that the latter part or the latter half of verse 29 can also be translated like this. You know that everyone who does righteousness has been begotten by Him, has been born of God. Okay, everyone that is in Christ is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. Now, most of the time, you can look at a child and look at the features of that child. You know, what is the first thing when a baby is born that people will do when they see that baby? Now, our nephew just had, him and his wife just had a baby. Okay, now we haven't seen the baby, other than just pictures on Facebook. The first thing, now I don't look for this, okay? I think this is more of a woman thing. What do most women do when they look at a baby? Oh, looks just like his mother. Now, Winston Churchill said this. He said, all babies look like me. They're bald. Okay? Yeah, you can look, and even as that child grows older into teenage years and then to an adult, they begin to even take on many more features. Okay? Like Mike and Sonia's kids, two girls. You can tell that Taylor is Sonia. Taylor is what? How old were you when you had Taylor? You were 19. Is 19 years ago. Okay? Shelby is Mike. You can tell that Shelby is their daughter. You can tell that Taylor is their daughter. You can tell those things. Why? Because of the resemblance. You know that? And the same thing with the Bozeman girls. I can tell that they are Bozeman girls. Okay? Sorry, Scott, but they look like him. Sorry. Okay, you can tell. And as people were seeing, pictures of Christmas a couple of years ago when we finally got all three of ours together, they could all say, yeah, we really see the resemblance between Bradley and Jacob and Morgan and Sean. They can really see the resemblance. You know, that is the way we need to be with Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. You know, Christian, the term Christian today is so abused. It is so abused. Everybody's a Christian. No, not everybody is a Christian. That's why I've stopped using the term Christian. I started using believer. There are believers. Because the term Christian is so abused now. You have to be a believer. And back when the term Christian began to be used, it was not a term of endearment. It was actually a term of slander. What does it mean to be a Christian? It actually means this: to be a little Jesus, to be a little Christ, to have a resemblance of Christ. Let's go to number two. And that is a commitment because of Christ appearing. A commitment because of Christ appearing. First thing is this. Let's go to verse 1 of chapter 3. Where it says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us," or given on us, "that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." So, why should we be committed? Now, what does it mean to be committed? Now, earlier we talked about, what was the first thing I had? Was confidence? Well, now we're talking about commitment. What does it mean to be committed? What's that? Dedicated. Yeah, dedicated. Okay, now let's use the sports world here for a moment. Does a coach want a player on his team or a staff member, an assistant coach, that is not committed? Do they want them? No. That's why, you know, when we got training camp coming up here pretty soon for the NFL, and then colleges start getting back together for football season coming up. Okay, especially in the NFL, you'll start seeing the cut list coming out. Players being released. Okay, and they'll start, you know, the way the media is, they'll start asking coaches, or they'll start asking other players. And a lot of times it comes out, well, they weren't really committed. Okay? Nick Saban always says this. He said, I tell NFL coaches this all the time. Okay, before you draft one of my players, you need to call me. And I will either use the word "and" in describing, or I will use the word "but." He said, yes, this player is a good player, and... Or, yes, they're good, but. He said, and the words that usually comes after "but" is they're not committed. Okay? Now, what does it mean to be, why do we need to be committed? Well, letter A is simply this, of what God has done. What God has done. Now, look at these two bullet points that are here. The first one is, God the Father took the initiative to reach out to undeserving people. God took the initiative. We do not take any initiative. It all begins with God. It all begins with an unction by the Holy Spirit to draw that person unto the Lord. Okay, secondly, The second bullet is, God welcomes undeserving, regenerated sinners into His family. Okay? So once again, let's look here. It says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we would be called His child. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Now, God took the initiative. Now, I want to take a little side note here for a moment. And whenever I lead a person to Christ, I always throw this out to them. I say, are you willing to become a Christian? And if they say yes, I say, okay. Well, you need to consider this. There's a cost to it. And that cost is commitment. And what is the major cost that every person will have to look at before they become a Christian? It's called rejection. Okay? Now, I will tell them this. I said, look, you are going to face some rejection. That rejection may be from family. It may be friends. It may be coworkers. But there will come rejection. And that is where the rubber hits the road. This is where it will prove of whether that person looks at salvation as mere fire insurance to keep him out of hell, or it is 100% commitment. And I know I'm preaching to the choir tonight because this is Wednesday night. This is, you can look at a Wednesday night crowd and a Sunday night crowd and see who is really committed. Okay? Sunday morning crowds, you can get them a dime a dozen. But your Sunday night crowd, your Wednesday night crowd, those are the ones that's committed, and those are the ones that have counted the cost. Those are the ones that realize, hey, I'm in this thing lock, stock, and barrel. This is just not a once-in-a-while thing with me. This is a daily thing that is in my life. Because I am looking here at what great love God has for me. And I have no other choice but to be committed to Him. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12. Now keep your finger there in John 1 John 3. But I want us to go to Romans 12. I could recite the King James, but I want to look at what the New American Standard has for it here. Okay, the King James has it, therefore I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, for that is your reasonable service. Now, the New American Standard has it, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Okay? You know what the word is behind this one verse here? Commitment. The Apostle Paul is telling the Romans, I am beseeching you, I am urging you that you be committed. And committed in what way? Well, the first thing is this, you need to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. Now, what is behind a sacrifice? Cost. There is a cost to a sacrifice. It's your time. Okay, you know what you're going to be easily doing tonight? Sitting on your deck. You know how you could tell a successful car salesman from an average car salesman? How dedicated they are. Now, the average car salesman, let's say they have a quota of 12 cars a month. Well, they'll sell their 12 cars, and then they go home and drink beer and eat Doritos. Well, maybe they drink Coke, okay? You understand my point? But the one that excels. The excellent car salesman, he just doesn't stop at 12. He wants to be an excellent car salesman. He doesn't care anything about Doritos or Coke or anything else. He wants to be an excellent car salesman. Now, there is a downside, and that is a rejection. And that is that there is a cost. Now, let's go to letter B, and that is in verse 2. And that is what God will do. What God will do. It says, "Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be, but we know that when He appears," okay, now notice here, it doesn't say that if He appears, it says when He appears. "We will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is." Now, the verses before, John is talking about what has occurred, the past. Now he switches to what will occur, what will happen in the future. And that is this. Just like good parents have great plans for their children, so does God have great plans for His children. He has great plans of us growing in our sanctification. He has great plans of us reaching heights of spiritual growth in our lives, of reaching heights of where we are now teaching that young believer, that we are now discipling that young believer, that we are now doing things in the church that when we first became believers that we dreamed of doing. But you grow in that sanctification, and now you are doing those things that 5 or 6 years ago, you never thought that you would get to that point, but you have been faithful in doing your part of being committed, and now you are being an example to those younger Christians that see you doing what you should be doing, and they want to be doing that thing. Now, once again, salvation is often thought in terms of, you know, the old salesman's trick of soul winning back in 60s, 70s, 80s was you knock on the door, person comes to the door, and you ask this question. Here's the million-dollar question. If you die today, do you know for sure you will go to heaven? And what was the average response? Well, sure, I don't want to go to hell. Well, can I show you from things from Scripture? It'd be the old-fashioned Romans Road. Go down to Romans Road. Well, if you want to go to heaven, not hell, will you pray these words with me? Sure, I'll do it. I don't go to hell. But they pray the prayer, and then you move on. Now, you never see the person ever again. You may leave them a little track of your church information, but you never see the person ever again. You know why? Because two things happen. Either number one, they wanted you to get off their porch. So they just did what to do. They listened to your spiel, and they said, yeah, okay, all right, yep. Have a good day. Boonk. I'm going to go back to watching my ball game. Okay? Or, yeah, I'll do it, but I'm doing it to check the block to keep me out of hell. That's fire insurance. That's a salesman's trick of trying. Okay? Now, I have a friend who went out knocking on doors at a tent revival a couple of years ago and posted on his Facebook, 42 people saved today while I was out door knocking. Well, now, you may have got 42 people to recite a prayer after you, but then guess where they were afterwards? Never to be seen again. You know why? They're not truly converted. Now, there may be one or two. I'm not saying that none of them were. But see, that's the mentality of many people that say they're Christians. Yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm only a Christian because I don't want to go to hell. That, once again, is an abuse of God's grace. And the person that is not committed, that has not considered the cost, and is not committed, I have to wonder, are they a true believer? Are they truly converted? Now, let's go to the next thing. And that is what we must do. What we must do. So we looked at what God has done, what God will do, but then what we must do. Well, let's look at verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So once we consider what God did in the past, what He will do in the future, John now is focusing on what we must do, believers must do in the present. And that is simply this. We have a changed lifestyle. That our lifestyle has been changed. And once again, it's just not an insurance policy. Our life has been transformed. So let's look at some present responsibilities on the next slide here. So let's look at them. Okay? So the first half is cooperating with God's working. God working. You know, God is always working in our lives. He is never not working. He is always working. So let's look at these three things here. The first one is this. We learn what living like Christ means. And what is that? We are little Christians. Secondly, we communicate regularly with God. Now, how do we do that? Praying and reading His Word. Thirdly, we submit to God's will through the power of His Spirit. Now, once again, the Holy Spirit uses our conscience, that skylight that goes into our soul, either to draw us to Christ or to draw us further to Christ and to tell us, hey, you shouldn't be doing that. Now, look at the next one. And what is that one? That is not cooperating with God's working. Not cooperating. Now, let's look at these four things here. The first one is setting life's goals without considering God's will for your life. Now, I am not going to tell anybody what God's will is for their life. That is not up to me. Okay? I know of a pastor of the big mega church, that people would not even buy a car without consulting this man. That's how much power that man had over their lives. Now, I'm not going to tell you what kind of car you should. Now, I will tell you shouldn't buy a Ford. Okay? I'll just tell you that. Yeah. You drive a Ford? No. Okay, good. You have a Ford Explorer, don't you? Oh, you do? Okay. Yeah. Now, I have to admit, we've had Ford Explorers in the past, and they're good cars. Okay. Now, Morgan's got a Ford car, and I think it's a piece of junk. Okay. But look, what God's will is for your life, such as your job, your vocation, where you want to live, what car you want to buy, how many children you should have, and all those things. That is between you and the Lord. I'm not going to determine that, but you have to be willing to submit to God's will. And then secondly, what's that word? Relegating, yes. Relegating your Christianity to a list of do's and don'ts. You know what that is doing? That is saying, okay, I'm going to do this, I'm not going to do that, because if I do this, God will love me more than if I don't do this, then God will not love me more. You know what that is called? It's called legalism. Are you getting ready to say that? Yeah, it's called legalism. You are trying to earn God's favor. You're trying to earn God's love. And thirdly, being content to conform to Christ outwardly with no real change of heart. Okay? Now, I understand that a person who is a new Christian is not going to act like a 30-year-old Christian. That's like a baby. You can't expect a baby to act like a 30-year-old. There has to be growth. There needs to be evidence, though, that there is conversion. And then lastly, adopting the world's value as your own. And boy, are we seeing that here lately. Okay, I was so disappointed over the weekend that a young man that I taught in high school, went to Liberty University, graduated, is in the ministry now. His wife posted on their Instagram him performing a ceremony for two lesbians. Now I'm gonna be honest with you. That you know what verse popped in my head, Pastor Ken? And I forget the reference right off the top of my head, but we thought they were of us, but they were not really of us, because if they were of us, they would have stayed with us. I think it's in 1 John, I think. Okay? Which makes me wonder. Okay? So we're seeing now. Okay? We're beginning to see really now who is really of us. Okay, not allowing a world view to change our mindset on things. Okay? Any questions tonight? Comments? Answer a lot of questions for you tonight?